You know, I have been here a long time. Boy, I didn't hear any amens on way too long. Yeah. And one of the national average, last I heard, the national average for a pastor in a local church is about 3.5 years. And I've gone a little bit beyond that. And there's some advantages for the congregation to have a change in pastors. Usually it's a different voice saying the same thing. But there are advantages for pastors to go from one church to another and learn something one place, you learn something else somewhere else, and so forth. But one of the blessings of an extended ministry is one that I had this morning, because I remember when the Robins came to this area and moved right down the street from us, and they had this little snot-nosed kid. He was about that tall, and I look up to him like this now, and he led the singing for us this morning. And it's just such a joy to see Clayton and others in the church. Yes, I have pictures of you also, Caden, and been a real blessing to see how they've grown, and not only grown, but how they've become a part of the church, an important part of the church. Used to be there, and occasionally there are some things that I do alone, but somebody asked me something about the PA system. I say, talk to the young men. They know. In fact, I saw Jeff one time say, talk to the boys. They know more about it. And anyway, last time we were together and we were in the book of James, we looked at verses 1 through 4, where verses 1 through 4 talk about the problem of unanswered prayer. The next section from verse 5 down to verse 10 really talks about restoring our relationship with the Lord. And I know that I've said this before, but sometimes Christians get the idea that the first century church was the perfect church. And I've heard people say, well, the first century church didn't have this, first century church didn't have that. And I remember somebody saying to me, first century church didn't have a youth group. I said, yeah, they didn't have cars either. You're going to walk to church next week? And that didn't have the impact that I thought it would. But the first century church was a new developing church, and that you can see in Scripture that they had the same problems that we have today. And one of the problems that they had and that we have today is the idea of our relationship with the Lord beginning to cool. Our relationship with the Lord beginning to cool. And that's not a necessarily wrong thing. It is a natural thing. It's true in every relationship. It's true when a couple gets married. You know, oh, everything is wonderful. You know, then they wake up the next morning, and I was like, we have some work to do. And marriages naturally cool and change. Relationships with your children. You know, you get that first little one in your hands, like, wow! I remember when Ruth was born, the doctor invited me to come into the delivery room, and I was old-fashioned enough to say, I don't belong in there. I belong out here where the other guy's worrying. I don't want to go in there. I said, besides, I didn't take the course that's required. And the doctor said, I'm the doctor. I can let anybody in I want to, and you don't want to miss this experience. So do you want to come in? I said, yes, I do. And I watched it all. And afterwards I said, honey, I am so sorry. I'll never do this again. Yeah. That changed. But, you know, you hold that brand new little baby. It's like, oh, this child is perfect. And then you get to change a diaper. You know, relationships naturally change. And likewise, our relationship with the Lord changes. So therefore, periodically, we need to work on getting it back to where it belongs. We have to do that as families. Husbands and wives need to do that. But as Christians, we need to do it as well. That's why one of the reasons why I encourage the men, especially, to be involved in a prayer retreat or a men's retreat at a camp or something. Because guys, God has called us to be the spiritual leaders of our home. And oftentimes, it's a job that guys pass on to their wives. Here, you take care of this. I'm busy. And inadvertently, what we do is we pass on to our children, especially our boys, that spiritual things are really for the ladies. And we're too busy making money and fixing stuff and watching football to be able to do any of this stuff. And that shouldn't be. I mean, but in order for us to be the leader, periodically, you need to get yourself straightened back up again and get back on in line. So, and likewise, you know, we have one day in the week that we set aside to come together as a church to encourage ourselves spiritually and get going again. And by the end of the week, we need another day. Once a month, our church celebrates communion. And communion is a time when we are to reevaluate our relationship with the Lord and realize what it was that God paid for us to have that relationship. And so we get right with Him again, and then we celebrate the Lord's Supper and His sacrifice for us, and so on and so forth. So that's what this passage is about. Now we're going to begin with verse 5. Let me read it for you. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth within us lusteth to envy? Let's bow for prayer before we go any farther. Father God, Lord, we pray that you would just, through your Spirit, open the eyes of our understanding so that we might see what your word says, that we might understand what it means, and we might hear you say to our hearts, this is what I want you to do about it. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, verse 5 is actually a problem. The problem is, it sounds like James is quoting from an Old Testament passage, doesn't it? But he's not. If you have a good concordance, if you use a computer Bible and you try and find this in the Old Testament, it's not there. Now, the thought is there, the idea is there, but the exact words aren't there. So we got a little bit of a problem here. What do we do with that? Well, first of all, let me remind you that in 2 Peter verses chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, you can write that down if you want. 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16, in those passages it says, Peter, talking about the Apostle Paul, and something that Paul taught, and he mentions what Paul taught, and then in the context of that, he says, and some things that Paul teaches are hard to understand. And then he says, which wicked men wrest, W-R-E-S-T, not R-E-S-T, W-R-E-S-T, and it's where we get the word wrestle. And it means to twist, or to turn, or to distort, to rest. And then it says, as they do the other scriptures. So in that passage, what Peter says, and speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is that scriptures are hard to understand, and people that are wicked will twist it to get a different meaning out of it. And gang, that simply means that when we come to the Bible, sometimes you have to work at it. You have to work at it. Okay, what does this mean? How do we understand this? And whenever you go from one language to another language, there's always things that are hard to translate and so forth. Now, you guys know that we use the King James Version because I believe, that it's the most accurate English translation that we can find. And gang, frankly, to me, accuracy is more important than the ability to understand it. It doesn't do you any good if you understand something completely that's wrong. First thing is accuracy. Then comes understanding. And fortunately, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit to guide us to understand. So what is this talking about? Well, the first part of it is a continuation of the message in verse 4. So in verse 4, it says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Continuing on, do you think that the scripture saith that in vain? You see, what you do find in scripture in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is this idea that we are called to be his, and being his means we're going to be a bit different from those that are outside. Those that are outside. Now, I don't believe that Christians should be weird. I don't believe they ought to look weird or act weird or just be out of touch with the world simply to be out of touch with the world. But I do believe that if the world is headed in a direction that's going to end up in death and destruction, that the Christians ought to be standing still going, "Don't go. Don't go. That's not right." I believe occasionally Christians ought to stand up in public and say, "That's wrong." I don't care what anybody says. In fact, we used to say to our kids when they were at home, "What's right is right, even if nobody's right. What's wrong is wrong, even if everybody's wrong." And I made up a little card and printed up a bunch of them, and you'll start getting that in your birthday cards. And anniversary cards, because we need to understand that. And today what's popular is, let's just be like everybody else so we can sneak the gospel up on them. And they won't even know that we're there. I don't think you can justify that from Scripture. Now, Scripture does say that when you're with the Romans, you act like the Romans. But that passage isn't talking about sin, and it isn't talking about worldliness. It's talking about being different because we belong to the Lord. So the scripture does, the hypothetical question is, does the scripture say in vain that to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God? No, it doesn't. And this is what it means. Gain their consequences. There are consequences for everything that we do. There are consequences for the things that we say. There are consequences for the things that we do. There are consequences for the things that we believe. Just understand that when you make a decision, you're also deciding to accept the consequences. And if you don't like the consequences, then don't make that decision. Don't do that. God's spirit is grieved when Christians become worldly. Now, the whole concept of worldly changes from one culture to another, and even from one age to another. Worldliness is when the Bible uses the word world, sometimes it means this world that we're on, the physical world. Sometimes it means the people that are in the world. Sometimes it means some of the people that are in the world. And I found that in Scripture, but I've only found that as a reference to the lost. There are those who say theologically that Romans 3:16, that God so loved the world that that's only talking about saved people. It's only the world of the elect. God, and I've heard people say, God does not love unsaved people. That's talking about the world of the elect. If that's what it means, that's the only place in the Bible I've found that it says that. The only. Everywhere else where it's talking about people in the world, and not all of them, it's talking about lost people in the world. And in fact, that verse is talking about all the people in the world. Now, But God's spirit is grieved when, and the other way that the world is used of is the world system. The world system. God said to his people, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts and my ways higher than your ways. In another place in the Old Testament, God says, God is not a man that he should lie. What's that saying? It's saying, well, rest of us, we're liars, but God's different. He doesn't lie. So the world has a way of thinking. It has a value system. Oh, this is important. And in our culture, in our time, whatever is important has a big dollar sign attached to it. You know? I mean, that's... How do we measure success? D-O-L-L-A-R-S. And boy, I have to be careful when I spell anything in church. And you can ask those that read the bulletin on a regular basis. Anyway, our world, success is money, or it's influence, or it's what you can do. It's power. God's definition of success is different. Last verse in the book of Ecclesiastes says, this is the whole matter of things. This is the summation of life. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's it. That's it. Isn't that incredible? In Ephesians 4:30, it encourages us, grieve not the Spirit. And that's written to believers. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, again, written to a church filled with believers, quench not the Spirit. Gang, God wants you exclusively for himself. Exclusively. And all the other relationships are to be wrapped around that primary relationship. And gang, if we're walking with God, we will be better husbands. We will be better fathers. We will be better employers and employees. You can't do any better than being where God wants you to be in your personal life and in every other relationship. And when you compromise that, you are cheating him, you're cheating you, and most likely you're cheating someone else as well. God wants us for himself. Let me read this. You can jot down Deuteronomy 5:9. This is in the giving of the Ten Commandments. And God says this when he was talking about not making idols. But he expanded. He didn't just say, you know, to not make any, thou shalt not have any graven images. But he says, thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. I don't know of a parent that doesn't want their kids to have a better life than they have. I don't know of one. In any area except spiritual things. And I have no idea why people don't recognize that. Gang, if you want your kids to excel as followers of Jesus Christ, be a follower of Jesus Christ. Because God says he blesses the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren of those that know and love and follow the Lord. But be careful. When you compromise, when you set that primary relationship aside, and you begin to live for self, then the consequences for that decision will be to your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. And it's illustrated in a number of places in God's Word. So, verse 5 is just underlining the truth. that we're not to be friends with the world. Now, verse 6 says, but he gives more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resists the proud and gives grace unto the humble. I've got a bunch of verses that from the Old Testament and from the New Testament. First of all, God will give you the desire and the ability to do his will. The problem that we have today, one of the problems we have today in Christianity, is the redefinition of words. Now, we've got that problem in our culture as well. Our culture has redefined words to suit themselves. Those of you that have a little gray hair will remember when tolerance meant that somebody did something different from you, but you said, that's okay, you do what you're going to do, and I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And that was called tolerance. I let you do what you want, and you let me do what I want. That's the old definition of tolerance. That is not the definition of tolerance today. Because the world says, tolerance today is I do what I want, and you have to agree that it's okay. And if you say, if you dare say that I'm doing what's wrong, you, my friend, are intolerant. And boy, that is thrown in the face of Christians all the time who are trying to live God's way. Some years ago, not that long ago, there was a bombing in a gay bar, and I think it was in Florida. There were a lot of, there were people that were killed and maimed and all kinds of awful things. And frankly, in America, when anything like that happens, American people run to help one another. That's the general principle. And it's not so we get tax deductions, and it's not because we're ordered or anything. We do it because it's a decent thing to do. And regardless of what you may have thought about what those people represented, there was a bombing, and people ran to help. There was a local food chain that quickly put together meals for the people that were hurt and for the rescue people that were there. And that food chain was a Chick-fil-A that is owned and operated by a man who is committed enough to this word that he will not open his business on Sunday and is not a promoter of sodomy, but is a promoter of doing what's right for people regardless. That, my friend, is tolerance. And nobody in the media said, hooray for Chick-fil-A and the Christians that did the right thing. Because frankly, that's not why we do it. We do what's right because it's right. So another word that's been changed is grace. And this is in the Christian community. See, grace can be defined in a couple places in scriptures. In Philippians chapter 2, 13, it says, for it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Grace is the power and the desire to do God's will. That's a great definition for grace. Grace is further defined in Titus 2, 11 and 12, where it says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And there are those in the Christian community today that have defined grace as the freedom to do whatever I jolly well please without any criticism from any other Christians. That just goes against so much of God's word. But you know what? That's very popular. It's so popular, it was around in the first century church as well, which told us of the freedom that we have in Christ, and then added, but let not your freedom be an excuse for license. Well, I can do whatever I want. Now I'm saved, I can do whatever I want. No, now that you're saved, you can do what you ought to do. So, anyway, God's given us a grace. And then the rest of the verses from verse 7 down to 10 talk about restoring our relationship with the Lord. And it starts out with submission. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Believers with the indwelling Holy Spirit have the ability to resist Satan, but please understand that submit yourselves to God comes first. If you're living a double life, and then something comes along, and, oh, I resist Satan. You didn't submit yourself to God first. Hey, gang. Scripture says the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. And I'll tell you, every single parent in this room, there will be someday when your child is having trouble physically, spiritually, emotionally, whatever. And you will drop to your knees and plead with God for your child. And my question is, are you on praying ground? Are you on praying ground? Praying ground means I can step into the presence of God and be heard. He hears me. And being on praying ground involves submitting yourself to God first. Doesn't have to be forever. You don't have to have 30 years of living for the Lord before he hears your prayer. But you and God both know what your spiritual condition is. So step number one, submit yourself to God. Step number two, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Then it says, draw nigh to God. It simply means come closer. Come closer to him. We sang the hymn this morning. Nearer, still nearer. Nearer to the Lord. My father-in-law, Dave Adams, shared with me how when there was a time that he was hurt real bad. He was climbing in a tree he wasn't supposed to climb in, and he fell out, and he fell onto a picket fence. He fell astraddle a picket fence, and it boogered up his hip really bad, and Dad spent a lot of time in the hospital. While he was in the hospital, he read God's word, and he prayed, and he said there was one time when he was just praying, and he said, the grace of God came over me like waves in the ocean. And he said, it came over me and came over me and came over me until finally he cried out and said, Lord, please, no more. If you don't stop, I'll die. That, my friend, was a close walk with the Lord. Read the same thing from D.L. Moody's life. How D.L. Moody got alone with God in a room and just prayed that God would fill him. And he said, the grace of God just overflowed and overflowed until he thought he would just die from happiness and joy. Nearer to God. Draw nearer to God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. 1 John 1:9 is in the Bible for a reason. If we confess our sins, and we do, we sin. And often, I'd like to say most of the time, it's not willfully. Most Christians don't go, yeah, I know God doesn't want me to do it, but I'm going to do it anyway. Usually, we just do something and go, oh, shouldn't have done that. But regardless of which way it is, when you mess up, fess up. We come back to the Lord. Lord, I'm so sorry. I did it again. And many people don't understand that the word confess, the original word that's translated confess, literally means to agree with God. I used to think I'd be in my bedroom on my knees by the bed and say, "Oh Lord, I've sinned," and picture God going, "What did you do this time? Lord, I was disrespectful to my parents again." That's not the way it happens. "Lord, I've sinned." "I know. Tell me about it." "Lord, I didn't honor my parents." "I know. Lord, would you forgive me?" "Yes." 1 John is there for a reason. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Gang, just understand that the heart needs to be dealt with. You understand, I hope, that if you stop doing something entirely, that if you don't deal with the heart, you still have a problem. Jesus extended the law to the heart. He said, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery in his heart. If you hate your brother without cause, you've committed murder in your heart. It's the same attitude. You just haven't done it, but you're just as guilty. Be afflicted, mourn and weep. He's talking about repentance. He says, turn your laughter to the mourning. Turn joy to heaviness. And then to cap it all off, it says, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. There's all kinds of opposites that we find in Scripture. That if you're proud, God will make you humble. But if you're humble, God will lift you up. He'll lift you up. And we're ashamed and we're afraid oftentimes that if I acknowledge who I really am, that people won't respect me any longer. And in fact, they already know more than we think they know. And if we just say, yep, oh, wouldn't it be great if we could get to the place where you are a sinner. You're right. You have no idea how much of a sinner I am. Yeah, what can somebody say after that? You did this. Yeah, I did worse than that. You're right. That was wrong. I'm guilty. Humble yourselves. In fact, Proverbs 28:13, which is a great verse to mark and memorize. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh it shall find mercy. And I have found that to be true, not just between me and my Heavenly Father, but with other people as well. When I'm honest and willing to say, I was wrong, people are willing to say, I forgive you. So, what do we do with this? These are the steps, the way to get back in a relationship with the Lord. Well, let me suggest two things. First of all, if you're here today and you have not been born again, saved, converted, made a child of God, if you don't know for a fact that in your heart of hearts things are right between you and God with regards to salvation, then you need to be saved. You need to come to God in simple prayer and say, Lord, I need your forgiveness. Lord, please forgive me. Draw nigh unto God. God will draw nigh unto you. But then, Christian, if you're here this morning and you've slipped, maybe you slipped farther than anybody knows, but you've slipped. You have been closer to the Lord than you are right now. Then why wait? Why not right now, right here, right with those who are sitting in front of you and behind you and with you who are in exactly the same boat? Simply say, Lord, here am I. You've stepped away from your first love. So, Lord, forgive me. Lord, get me going again. Get me back where I ought to be. I give myself afresh and anew to you. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, did you make a decision this morning? Is this morning the decision you made to finally trust Christ as your Savior? And you ask Christ to forgive you, and you are now born again? Or are you here this morning and came struggling, but you're ready to start over again? You're ready to put it back on the altar and say, Lord, I'm still yours. Forgive me and restore unto me the joy of my salvation. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if you prayed one of those prayers this morning, would you just slip your hand up so that I can see it, and down again? Not for me, but to seal that decision. In essence, saying, Lord, I really meant it. Would you right now, hands up and then down again? I see a couple. I see a couple. Is there anybody else? Father, Lord, my hands up. Father, thank you for loving me enough to be patient and to draw me back with loving kindness. And Father, I pray that for all of us, that we will live in a state of being renewed moment by moment and day by day. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Brother Clayton, would you come and lead our last hymn for us? Number 483, hymn number 483.